I suppose we could call tonight the Doctrine of Salvation Part 2, really, because we started last week looking at what happened in the early Reformation. And let me just put a couple of slides up just to remind you about last week, and for those that weren't here, we're looking at the main pillars Reformation teaching that came out at the Reformation, Sola Scriptura. More about that next week, as we look next week at the doctrine of the Scriptures and how the Scriptures were translated and came to be at the centre of the Church, only Scripture. But last week we started to look at only by grace and only by faith, Sola Gratia and Sola Fide. We looked at that a little bit last time, particularly what happened in 1517 when Martin Luther was absolutely livid. You remember the selling of indulgences? We looked at that last week, didn't we? Here's Tetzel preaching about the selling of the indulgences. Here they are, the coins going into the coffers and the bits of paper being given out, people being given absolution. And we looked at the Martin Luther's 95 theses. We quoted a few last week. His 95 objections to the doctrine of selling indulgences, that a man can't be right before God by paying some money to the Pope's ambassador and getting a letter back to say that he's got to pay less time in purgatory, and how all that was false and against Scripture. Martin Luther stood against it. He wrote these 95 theses, and all began to go absolutely crazy within the Church within a very quick period of time. Remember, we looked at this picture of the church, the University Church in Wittenberg, where Martin Luther nailed his copy of 95 theses. It didn't quite look like this, but he nailed it to that door there at the church, walked over that bridge, nailed it to the door on the 9th of October the 31st. And the following day there was a huge debate. And within 2 weeks, you remember, that's where we pretty much left it last week, within 2 weeks of him doing that particular act, these 95 theses have been translated into lots of languages, German and French and Dutch from the Latin in which they were written, and they were spread all around Europe within about 2 weeks. And there began an enormous, great big controversy within the church. And we just traced a few of those lines last week when we looked at Martin Luther getting into trouble and being arrested and called to recant. You remember? There he is, just to remind us what he looked like. There he is in 1520, Martin Luther, a print from a wood carving. And he was asked, remember, to recant of his works, and he said he wouldn't. And we looked at what happened in 1521 at the Diet of Worms, or Worms as we read it, and the Diet of Worms in Germany. And he was called there to recant of all of his writings, but of course he didn't. And last week we finished with this quote from Luther. "I do not accept the authority of Pope and councils. My conscience is captive to the word of God. I cannot and I will not recant. Here I stand. I can do no other. God help me. Amen." That was his great stand. But of course, from that moment, there were ripples that just began to spread all around Europe in lots and lots of different countries from that particular event. The Reformation spread across Europe like wildfire. And there was great opposition. It wasn't one-sided. The truths contained, not just in the 95 theses, but in Luther's other writings, they weren't unopposed. And you remember, we saw last time that Tetzel was given an honorary degree so that he could write an honorary doctorate, I should say, to write against Martin Luther. And there were all kinds of writings. That their pen was so fluid. Lots and lots of books and pamphlets and tracts were being written all around Europe. The Roman Catholic Church weighed in with its heavyweights. There were lots and lots of conservatives within the Roman Catholic Church who didn't want change. And there were these battles going on. But also, it wasn't as simple as the good guys versus the bad guys. There were all kinds of radical groups that sprung up. And the more that you read about the 16th century, the more that you realize it's very hard to tell exactly. Apart from the big names that we know of, it's sometimes hard to tell who was exactly in line with Orthodox evangelical theology. There were lots and lots of people that sprung up with strange views on all different sorts of things. And lots and lots of fragmentation. But God raised up within all of that some great men to carry the truth forward. We're going to look at some of these over the next few weeks. We've seen a picture of Martin Luther. Here's another one of the great reformers. They've all got long noses, haven't they, and big chins. There's Ulrich Zwingli. That was another one of the great reformers. Martin Luther was in Germany, And Zwingli was in Switzerland, along with a little bit later John Calvin, who came a little bit later on. And then in Scotland, we won't talk much about him tonight at all, but in a couple of weeks we will. In Scotland, who was a great reformer in Scotland? He had a great beard, didn't he? There he is. John Knox. He's a fiery character, isn't he? Look at that for a beard. Wonderful. John Knox, one of the great reformers in Scotland. I've got a great picture of him preaching. You can see the fire just coming out of the pulpit in this picture. This is John Knox preaching in Scotland. Look at that. He's reaching over the pulpit with his hand almost, you know, like this. And here he is preaching to, I think it says on here who he's preaching to. We can just about see. Preaching at St. Andrew's on the 11th of June, 1559. The Duchess of Argyll and behind her the Catholic prelates, including the Archbishop Hamilton. So all the bigwigs here. You can see the bishop with his mitre on. And there he is preaching to a packed house at St. Andrew's. And preaching at the very centre of the Reformation. So that's 1559. We started out last week in 1517. So we're talking about 40 years. So within 40 years of that first act of the Reformation, or the beginning of the Reformation proper, Reformation truths and preaching had spread all the way through within that one generation, all the way across Europe. There were others, of course, in England, William Tyndale and Thomas Cranmer. We'll speak a bit more about those a little bit later on. There were difficulties between the reformers as well, which we won't look at today, but in a few weeks' time we'll look at that, particularly in relation to the Lord's Supper that Martin Luther and the man we saw a moment or two ago, Ulrich Zwingli, had really differing views on the doctrine of the Lord's Supper, and that caused great difficulties and divisions between them and their followers. That'll be one of the subjects that we look at. But one of the great men that God raised up, of course, was John Calvin. And again, he had a great nose, like all good reformers do. Here's a couple of pictures of him on the front of these books. Again, a great beard and a great nose. John Calvin was raised, born 1509. So he would have been just 8 years old when Martin Luther walked over that bridge and nailed the 95 Theses to the church door. But he was converted 1529, age 20. So 12 years after Martin Luther's great act, 1529. And John Calvin is best known for writing his Institutes of the Christian Religion. Here they are, these two weighty tomes. Who owns a copy of these? Anybody got a copy? Yeah, a few people got some. Terrific. And John Calvin's Institutes of the Christian Religion. And he wrote them very early on in his Christian life, in actual fact. At 1529 he was converted, and 1536 he wrote those, so 7 years after he was converted. They went through endless revisions. He was revising them over and over again over a 22-year period to make them better and more complete and more in line, as he thought, to Scripture. And the thing that strikes me, when you look at the Institutes, and when you turn to the first chapter, it has pages and pages of the tables of Scripture references. You know, some books you read, there's a little table in the back of Scripture references, and it's about a page or two long as to all the quotations from Scripture contained in Christian. Well, with John Calvin's Institutes, you go on and on and on with pages of Scripture references. There are 15 pages of Scripture references in the Institutes, which are very indicative of what was going on. John Calvin seeking to write down from Scripture and argue against his opponents, line by line, doctrine by doctrine, point by point, in accordance with Scripture. It's one of the most remarkable things that you find in the Institute. Written originally in Latin, translated a number of different versions into English. But I just want to give you a quick taste, reading out from the introduction that he writes. Very long reformed introduction. Prefatory address to his most Christian majesty, the most mighty and illustrious monarch, Francis, King of the French, his sovereign. That's his title. John Calvin, Praise, Peace and Salvation in Christ. This is his little introduction, which explains why he wrote the Institutes and what they were. Sire, when I first engaged in this work, nothing was further from my thoughts than to write what should afterwards be presented to your majesty. My intention was only to furnish a kind of rudiments, Christian basics, really, Christian basics, by which those who feel some interest in religion might be trained in true godliness. And I toiled at the task chiefly for the sake of my countrymen, the French, multitudes of which I perceived to be hungry and thirsting after Christ, while very few seemed to have been duly imbued with even a slender knowledge of him. That this was the object which I had in view is apparent from the work itself, which is written in a simple and elementary form adapted for instruction. We don't feel that much today when we read them. It doesn't appear to be very simple and elementary because written in Latin in a very different age and generation and then translated into English, it's often hard to read and stilted in places. But when he wrote it, it was written in a simple and elementary form for ordinary people. This wasn't written as a theological text or as a statement even of doctrine. It was a Christian basics course for those who wanted to understand how they could be right with God and grow as a Christian. That's why he wrote it. But when I perceived that the fury of certain bad men, I talked about the good guys and the bad guys, well, in John Calvin's language, he spoke of his opponents as bad men. When I perceived that the fury of certain bad men had risen to such a height in your realm that there was no place in it for sound doctrine, I thought it might be of service if I were in the same work both to give instruction to my countrymen and also to lay before your majesty a confession from which you may learn what the doctrine is that so inflames the rage of those madmen who are this day with fire and sword troubling your kingdom. For I fear not to declare that what I have been given may be regarded as a summary of the very doctrine which they vociferate ought to be punished with confiscation, exile, imprisonment and flames, as well as exterminated by land and sea. And that's fiery language, isn't it? So what he's basically saying was, I set out to write a very simple explanation of how somebody can be right with God, but when I see all the opposition there is, I realise there needs to be something more weighty, and I'm going to try and do the two at the same time, said Calvin. And so he began to rewrite and to add and to extend the Institutes, and you can trace it's changing from when he first wrote it 1536 to when the final revision came out in 1559. We're going to be looking a little bit more about that later on. But what was Calvin seeking to crystallise in terms of the doctrine of salvation? Well, let me just outline to you the major statements of doctrine that the Roman Catholic Church believed at that time. The way of salvation. These were the major elements of the Roman Catholic teaching at that time. Faith did not occupy a central place at all in their doctrine of salvation. It was just not there. Regeneration and forgiveness occurred at your child's baptism. That's where it happened. You had a child and you brought them for baptism. At that very moment, they were forgiven and cleansed of God. We sang, cleansing for me, cleansing for me. At that moment of baptism, the child became regenerate, born again, forgiven, cleansed before God. And at that moment of baptism, the language of the church was that grace was infused into the soul of the child. So grace was given from God, infused into that child to allow supernatural virtues in the life of the baby. Before consciousness, before repentance, before any understanding of Scripture. Don't need Scripture, don't need Christ, don't need the cross, because the grace was infused into the baby. That was the doctrine, the teaching at the time. Others that were not baptized, people that came to know God later on, who were perhaps not from Christian families, they came to the Lord by yielding to the Spirit of God, cooperating with God equally, assenting to the teaching of the church, acknowledging its right, and then preparing themselves for baptism. And so when they were baptized as adults or as believers, they then had that same grace infused into their soul as the babies did at the beginning of their lives. Forgiveness that you received at baptism was then preserved in your life by obeying God and following his commands and the ways of the church. Those good works, it preserved your forgiveness. It kept you on the straight and narrow. They didn't talk much of the grace of God, but their concept of the grace of God was very different. the grace of God that was infused, it enabled you to merit your salvation. They did speak of grace, but grace just enabled you to merit your salvation. Unbelief or sin can cause your justification to be lost. It was a temporary thing. If you sinned, if you went against the church's teaching, if you fell, if you backslid, if you went away from God, then you could lose your standing before God. It was not your justification once, wasn't a once for all thing. But don't throw everything away, don't panic, you can regain it again. Having lost it, if you sinned, you could regain it again. And these are the ways you could win it. By paying a penance, doing some great act, some great deed. By confession, going to the priest. By absolution, gaining from the church a blessing and a cleansing because of your sin. And by these works of satisfaction, your good deeds. So you could earn your way back after having sinned. Because the problem for all of that is that your assurance before God is based upon all those things that you do, literally, in partnership with God. I want a quote from this book, Luther's Legacy, which describes the peril of assurance. If that's the way that you're saved, however can you be certain that you've done enough to get you back to God after all the sins you've committed? It was a huge problem. The medieval system within which Luther was nurtured taught that justification involved a process of being made righteous, and that the believer only had to do his best and God would save him. The problem of how to decide whether one had done one's best was, of course, lethal for assurance. The subjectivity of the process left conscientious individuals in constant fear that they had not quite done as much as they could and were thus liable to be damned. And that was Martin Luther's own problem. Because he had a tender conscience, he never thought he'd done enough before he was converted. So he never ever thought that he was acceptable to God. Can you imagine somebody with a tender conscience in a time like that? How would you ever know you're going to be saved? Some of us have tender consciences and we do struggle with our assurance. I'm sure you've been through times I have. We wonder if we're saved. We wonder if we've truly understood, if we've truly repented. But in an era like that, when your best was required for God to give grace into your life, then it was even more perilous for those people who believed that. Luther, of course, he'd engaged in these great works of penance. And those two scriptures, one of which we quoted last week, were very important to him. We quoted Romans 1:17. For in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed. A righteousness that is by faith, from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. So Martin Luther realized that his works couldn't contribute. It was all by faith. And the other verse was the verse that we read tonight, Matthew 4:17. From that time on, Jesus began to preach, repent, for the kingdom of God is near. And Martin Luther began to work that through. If Jesus is preaching a message of repentance, then how can repentance not be part of the process of bringing us to God in order that we might receive regeneration? And so he saw that we are justified by faith, and that repentance inwardly, with the contrition of your heart, your sorrow on account of sin, that's how he described it, that we're sorrowful because of our sin, that is what brings us to Christ, not these works of satisfaction, not a penance, not going to the priest, not doing something in good works. And he saw that the Roman Catholic view of the doctrine of good works was completely wrong, and that we come in repentance, and that is our work, to repent of our sins, not to seek to make penance, or not to make restitution for our sins. So the doctrine of sin and God's grace, unmerited grace, even despite our sin, these were made central again in the Reformers' doctrine of salvation. Martin Luther called justification by faith, and I quote, the article of a standing or a falling church. And he said that repentance and regeneration were preparations for our justification, with everything depending upon faith. John Calvin came from a slightly different position than Luther. He, as I say, was writing about till sort of 10 or 15 years later. He came from a slightly different position. His journey was not through being a Roman Catholic monk, as Martin Luther's was. And John Calvin came from a very different standpoint. His standpoint was this. He had a very early grasp that God had chosen a people for himself. And this was very powerful in all of John Calvin's writing. In all of his doctrine of salvation, he started from that point that we have an eternal election and that all the blessings that we have in Christ are one-sided. We haven't merited them. We haven't earned them. We haven't contributed. But they're from God without rival in anything we do. And he read and wrote a lot about the one-sided covenants in the Old Testament, that God swore his covenant and he kept his covenants even though man broke his part. And so when he came to write about the doctrine of Christ, he said that all the blessings that come from Christ come through a living union with the Saviour, which is eternal, which God has given to us even before we are born. So all the blessings then of salvation, such as being righteous, such as being cleansed, such as being set free, they're the portion of those who have been chosen in Christ. Let me read you a little section of his early writings of John Calvin. This is writing about the doctrine of election and its importance in all of Calvin's writing. If it is plain that it comes to pass by God's bidding that salvation is freely offered to some, while others are barred from access to it, at once great and difficult questions spring up, explicable only when reverent minds regard as settled what they may suitably hold concerning election and predestination. A baffling question this seems to many, including him. He had many problems as he was trying to ration out election and predestination, how it applied within the church. He hadn't got it all sorted when he first wrote. For they think nothing more inconsistent than that out of the common multitude of men, some should be predestined to salvation, others to destruction. We shall never be clearly persuaded, as we ought to be, that our salvation flows from the wellspring of God's free mercy, until we come to know his eternal election, which illumines God's grace by this contrast, that he does not indiscriminately adopt all into the hope of salvation, but gives to some what he denies to others. You'll never know that God's salvation is by free mercy ever until you grasp that God has chosen us before the foundation of the world. He's elected us in accordance with his one-sided sovereign love. For John Calvin, this was a crucial thing. And this is manifested in time, but predates time. Yet it is not without choice that God, by his call, manifests, he shows in time, the election, which he otherwise holds hidden within himself. Accordingly, it may be properly be termed his attestation, his proving of what he's already chosen. For those whom he foreknew, he also appointed beforehand to be conformed to the image of his Son, Romans 8:29. Those whom he appointed beforehand, he also called. Those whom he called, he also justified, Romans 8:30. That he might sometime glorify them. Although in choosing his own, the Lord already has adopted them as his children, we see that they do not come into possession of so great a good except when they are called. Conversely, that when they are called, they already enjoy some share of their election. But when the call is coupled with election, in this way, Scripture sufficiently suggests that in it nothing but God's free mercy is to be sought. For if we ask whom he calls, and the reason why, he answers whom he had chosen. So we can't fathom God's choice, he says. But we can experience it, that when he calls us, when something happens within our soul, God calls us to him. It's at that point then that we begin to taste and know of his goodness and the blessings of Christ. Let me read another little bit from the Institutes. In his section on justification by faith, which is a major section with 23 different points, I'm only going to read just a little bit, just to give you a flavour of the Institutes. This is into volume 2, so we spend a whole volume arguing for why he's writing these truths. And now when he gets to volume 2, he says, "I trust I have now sufficiently shown how man's only resource for escaping from the curse of the law and recovering salvation lies in faith. And also what the nature of faith is, what the benefits which it confers and the fruits which it produces. The whole may thus be summed up. Christ, given to us by the kindness of God, is apprehended and possessed by faith, by means of which we obtain in particular a twofold benefit. First, being reconciled by the righteousness of Christ, God becomes, instead of a judge, an indulgent Father. And second, being sanctified by his Spirit, we aspire to integrity and purity of life. The second benefit, regeneration, appears to have been already sufficiently discussed. On the other hand, the subject of justification was discussed more cursorily, just briefly, because it seemed of more consequence first to explain that the faith by which alone, through the mercy of God, we obtain free justification is not destitute of good works. So he argued it back to front, really. He talked about good works first, because everyone was talking about good works. And as we read, the Roman Catholic Church believed that your good works brought you back to Christ. So he argued, really, about the fact that his teaching didn't do away with good works, but you needed regeneration first. So having argued about that in volume 1, in volume 2, he does it the other way. He comes to the first question about justification. And then he goes on in this huge, long treatise about justification. I'll just give you a summary. The doctrine of justification is now to be fully discussed, and discussed under the conviction that, as it is the principal ground on which religion must be supported, so it requires great care and attention. For unless you understand, first of all, what your position is before God, and what the judgment which he passes upon you, you have no foundation on which your salvation can be laid, or on which piety towards God can be reared. The necessity of thoroughly understanding this subject will become more apparent as we proceed with it. So already we've only moved 15 years on from Martin Luther's 95 Theses. But John Calvin is already turning on its head the whole doctrine of the church. You see, he speaks completely opposite position than the Roman Catholic Church taught. They taught that piety first, and hopefully you'll gain a good standing before God second. Martin Luther says, John Calvin says, unless you understand first what your position is before God and the judgment he passes upon you, unless you understand that, you've got no foundation for your salvation. And no foundation for your piety to be holy and unrighteous. I suppose I could paraphrase him and say, you've got the cart before the horse. He's booming, saying to the whole of the Roman Catholic Church, you've got the cart before the horse. Things need to be turned completely the other way around. I mean, these doctrines and truths are familiar to us now, aren't they? But we must understand that the whole of Christendom at that time was completely swamped in this pervasive understanding that your righteousness, your good works before God, were a contributory factor to your eternal standing before him. These were groundbreaking truths to discover that it was the other way around. But did you notice there was a slight difference? Luther and Calvin had a slight difference. In Luther, repentance and regeneration were preparations for your justification. Whereas in John Calvin, he describes that your justification was the flow from the covenant of grace which gave you your standing before God in order then to lead you to repentance. Despite those differences, they did agree on a number of principles, and these were set out, and these are what we now call our Reformation doctrines. The importance of justification by faith, salvation being an act of free grace, justification being a forensic act. This is the first time it was understood really in that way. A forensic act, something that happens once that cannot be changed, that alters our relationship and our standing before God. That there's no inherent righteousness of the believer. That the imputed righteousness of Christ is sufficient for us, and that we need add nothing to it. And that there is a full assurance of faith, that we can know that we are delivered from
from condemnation. These are things that we take for granted. But all of those were discovered and set out at the Reformation. And, of course, John Calvin is best known for... I want to stick this up. He's best known, of course, for the 5 points of Calvinism, which I'll stick it there on the screen. Sorry, that's just bending a little bit. The 5 points of Calvinism are often known by the acronym TULIP: total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and the perseverance of the saints. This was a summary of the teaching of Calvin, expressing the view that we're saved by grace rather than by our own free will and choice. But I don't think you can spot the date that I've put on there. The 5 points of Calvinism weren't actually formulated until 1619, which was actually 60 years after Calvin died. So though he's best known for the 5 points of Calvinism, you will not find the phrase "the 5 points of Calvinism" in Calvin's Institutes, even in the last edition. 55 years before he died, 1564 was the year that he died. And in actual fact, the 5 points of Calvinism were written to refute other teaching. The controversy was in the early 17th century in Holland, and in 1610, a paper was written by a whole group of Protestants, and they wrote the 5 points of Arminianism. There they are, 1610. And there's a whole group of guys who wrote this. It wasn't, again, written by Arminius. So the 5 points of Arminianism weren't written by Arminius. And the 5 points of Calvinism weren't written by Calvin. Sometimes when you hear people argue about these things, they don't realize these things were true. But Arminius died in 1609. And the people that followed him in Holland, they were really antagonistic towards a lot of the Reformation doctrines that were spreading around Europe. And so a group of his followers, they wrote this what was called a remonstrance, a protest, very similar actually to Martin Luther's 95 Theses. When you go back through church history, an awful lot of the doctrines that were thrashed out in debate and controversy. This was certainly a controversy, the 95 Theses, and so were the 5 points of Arminianism. They wrote them as a remonstrance, a protest against these Reformation doctrines that were beginning to come into the church. And so they set them out in very fine, very clear points. They didn't actually have them in this order when they first wrote them down, but later on it was grouped into this particular order. And a big dispute arose. These were their points: free will, every single person has ability to choose God or not, and that we have completely free will, we're not bound at all by anything except our own choice. Conditional election, universal redemption or general atonement, the fact that Christ died equally for all people and that his death was not specifically working for some rather than others. The Holy Spirit can be effectually resisted. It's up to you whether you listen to the Holy Spirit or not and give into his power, and falling from grace, that every person that believes can fall from grace. And these were formulated, and there's a huge controversy in Holland. And after a few years of this paper circulating, there was a huge national synod that was formed in 1618 to 19, called the Synod of Dort, D-O-R-T. And there were 84 members. They were called from Germany, from Holland, from England, and from Switzerland. 84 members of the church. And they met over 7 months in 154 sessions. How many sessions is that a month? George, you're good at maths. 154 divided by 7? 20. 22. There we are. 22 sessions a month for 7 months. That was a long synod. I guess there would have been all-day sessions. And that's how long it took them to consider these 5 points. And they examined all of them in detail, point by point, from Scripture. And the charge was that these points were unscriptural and heretical. And after 154 sessions over that 7 month period, they decided that this was heresy. Not that it was a particular poor understanding. They decided it was heresy, that it was false teaching from the Scripture. And so they realized, they decided that because it was heresy and unscriptural, that it wasn't enough just to say we reject this view of salvation. they decided that they must actually write something down and formulate. So what they did was they formulated, in response to those 5 points, they formulated at the Synod of Dort, those 84 members, they formulated these 5 points that have later been called the 5 points of Calvinism, to explain that salvation is a work of grace from beginning to end. So I'm going to read you a little bit of the 5 points of Arminianism. I don't know when the last time you read this for your bedtime reading, but let me read you one. And somebody can tell me how we would answer this. Here we are. This is their point that they wrote in their disputation. Let me read you number one. Free will or human ability. This is a translation of what they wrote. Although human nature was seriously affected by the fall, man has not been left in a state of total spiritual helplessness. God graciously enables every sinner to repent and believe, but he does so in such a manner as not to interfere with man's freedom. God can't step on your toes. Each sinner possesses a free will, and his eternal destiny depends on how he uses it. Man's freedom consists of his ability to choose good over evil in spiritual matters. His will is not enslaved to his sinful nature. The sinner has the power to either cooperate with God's Spirit and be regenerated, or resist God's grace and perish. The lost sinner needs the Spirit's assistance, but he does not have to be regenerated by the Spirit before he can believe. For faith is man's act and precedes the new birth. Faith is the sinner's gift to God. It is man's contribution to salvation. That was point one of the 5 points of Arminianism. What do you reckon to that then? How do we answer that? Faith is your gift to God. What do you reckon? A complete about turn, isn't it? You can think of scriptures. Each sinner possesses a free will. Are we completely free? They stated that your will is not enslaved to his sinful nature. I mean, do you find that your will is not enslaved to his sinful nature? Of course we're enslaved, don't we? So it was refuted, found to be heresy, and because of that, this doctrine was formulated. Total depravity. From the teachings of Calvin, from the teachings of Luther, from the Reformation understanding, but it was crystallized and made punchy and pointed like that, in direct refutation of the point of Arminianism. Let me read you another one, number three. This is again written by the followers of Arminius. Christ's redeeming work made it possible for everyone to be saved, but did not actually secure the salvation of anyone. Although Christ died for all men and for every man, only those who believe in him are saved. His death enabled God to pardon sinners on the condition that they believe, but it did not actually put away anyone's sins. Christ's redemption becomes effective only if man chooses to accept it. Now, if we all believe that, what kind of trouble would we be in? It did not actually put away anyone's sins. So the whole of our doctrine of the atonement and of the cross and of Jesus actually diverting the wrath of God, actually taking our sins, actually paying for them, and actually settling the account, all those things that are at the very heart of what we believe, were spoken directly against. And it was refuted as heresy. Let me just read you one more. Falling from grace. Those who believe and are truly saved can lose their salvation by failing to keep up their faith. Because it's your gift to God, you've got to keep giving it to him. Because he needs a lot. And if you stop, you can fall. All Arminians have not been agreed on this point. Some have held that believers are eternally secure in Christ, that once a sinner is regenerated, he can never be lost. So they couldn't actually agree when they formulated it. But still into the doctrine went that first phrase, that those who believe and are truly saved can lose their salvation. And I'll read you the other side that they wrote in 1619. This is what they wrote. All who were chosen by God, redeemed by Christ, and given faith by the Spirit, are eternally saved. They are kept in faith by the power of Almighty God, and thus persevere to the end. Huge change when you look at it in black and white. When you actually oppose the one to the other, they are extreme opposites. It's amazing, isn't it, how these days, even in evangelicalism, and it's certainly true among students, and it's true in various churches, isn't it? There's still a debate today between Calvinism and Arminianism, isn't there? And I'm sure you all know Christians, strong biblical believers, who believe in Arminianism. I certainly do. I've got friends, and I had many debates at college about it, and I've got friends today who don't believe in Calvinism. But the amazing thing is, when these things were formulated at the Synod of Dort, it was found to be heresy. It's an amazing thing. Most people who believe in Arminianism don't realise that it was decided after all those sessions that this was unscriptural heresy and should not spread in the church. So the recovery in recent days has been a recovery, particularly since the 19th century higher critical movement, I've got to say. It's only in the last sort of 150 years that we've recovered something that the church threw out in the early 17th century as unscriptural heresy. And that it was allied very much with a recovery of this understanding of the fact that our salvation is entirely by grace from beginning to end, and that God does it all, and we don't contribute absolutely anything. We don't give God a gift by our faith. Our free will isn't freer than God's grace. His grace and His Spirit is what's free, and we cannot resist it. There's a great phrase in the statement about the effectual call. Let me just finish with this. In addition to the outward general call to salvation, which is made to everyone who hears the gospel, the Holy Spirit extends to the elect a special inward call that inevitably brings them to salvation. The external call, the preaching, which is made to all without distinction, can be and often is rejected. And we experience that, don't we, day in and day out. Whereas the internal call, which is made only to the elect, it cannot be rejected. It always results in conversion. By means of this special call, the Spirit irresistibly draws sinners to Christ. He is not limited in his work of applying salvation by man's will. Nor is he dependent upon man's cooperation for success. The Spirit graciously causes the elect sinner to cooperate, to believe, to repent, to come freely and willingly to Christ. God's grace, therefore, is invincible. It never fails to result in the salvation of those to whom it is extended. That's a much bigger view of God, isn't it, than to think that God needs our cooperation. It's inevitable. His grace is invincible. What a tremendous thing to have rediscovered in the Reformation. What a tremendous thing that's been passed down to us. What a great thing to fuel our prayers and our evangelism and our church life. The fact that God's grace is invincible. This shouldn't stop us being evangelistic. This should fuel our evangelism. Because his effectual call always results in conversion. Some will reject, but those that are called effectually by him will be saved. And we can pray in line with that and praise God that these doctrines were discovered and written down, and that we have them in our history, in print, and they've been handed down to us in the church.